Good morning. I invite your attention back to James this morning. We will continue our study there. James, 4th chapter, 13 through 17. I want to break this message into two parts this morning. First, we're going to look at our will, what we want in our lives, and then we're going to look at God's will, what God wants for us in our life, and how our plans are futile in comparison. Then we will look at how to submit to His will instead of our will. I think that one of the biggest questions we struggle with as Christians is, what is God's will? What is God's will for our life? We're going to look at some scriptures here this morning that will help answer that burning question that we have. In this passage, James tries to emphasize how an unbeliever's response to God's will differs from that of a Christian. And we'll read about that now. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a town, spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I want to start off with the first verse there. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit. This was a custom of merchants at this time to go from their hometown into another town for trade. Jews at this time were merchants, and they would go to these cities. Maybe their stuff was on the back of a camel or a donkey. They go into these bigger trade cities such as Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, maybe even Rome. So they would go into these trade cities and they would make as much money as they could over the allotted time they chose to be there, and then they would go back home. The merchant that James is speaking of here, he doesn't know if he's going to be successful in his adventure, but he sure acts like he's going to be. And that's where James calls him out in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This man doesn't know what's going to happen, but he says, I'm going to go to this town. I'm going to spend this much time there, and I will be profitable. All such boasting is evil. There's a parallel passage I would like to turn to, the parable of the rich fool. I'd like to read that at this time. That's Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 22. It goes well with this passage. Parable of the rich fool. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Then God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Similar in this passage in James, we have another arrogant man. But this man takes it to the next level. He's so confident at everything he has laid up, he's going to quit his job. He's going to take it easy. He's going to retire early. He was retired early, all right. He lost something far greater than his pleasure and wealth that he had built up. He lost his soul. verses 17 and 18 we read there, there's nothing particularly wrong with those verses. He was storing up some goods. If Sherman, if he has more silage than he knows what to do with one year, and he says, I'm going to tear down my silo and I'm going to build a bunker in its place, there's nothing wrong with that. But if he says, wow, look at all these wonderful crops I raised, perfect amount of fertilizer, perfect amount of irrigation, I did a good job. Then he comes to church and he doesn't even give to the roof fund. He just helps move some buckets around. There's a problem there. I didn't say this is Sherman Showalter. I said it's just a farmer named Sherman. It's not what is said that is in itself wrong in verses 17 and 18. It's what is not said. God was not given recognition. God was not given praise and acknowledgement for his goodness and his blessing, but rather selfish pride in one's own achievement, planning your life like God didn't exist at all. Most of us like to plan. We like to plan for the next day. Some plan for the next month, and even some plan for the next year. If anyone is disciplined and structured, this is expected. And any businessman worth his salt will have a long-term goal for his business. There's nothing wrong with that. And on the passage of the rich fool and the rich young ruler, being rich in itself is not wrong. It's the love of money that makes it wrong. The love of money is the root of all evil in 1 Timothy 6:10. But the tendency of the rich is to be rich in wealth and poor in giving to God and others. John D. Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough money? And he answered, just a little bit more. And when he said that, he was at the peak of his wealth, which had a net worth of 1% of the entire U.S. economy. That's richer than any man today. Who are we to even boast about our riches? If anything we have in life, that is not guaranteed. One lawsuit or one tragedy could take that all overnight. I have in my pocket 10 pennies. Last sermon I had 2 pennies, now I have 10. Maybe by the next sermon I'll have a whole dollar. But I've got 10 pennies here. And if I numbered these pennies, 1 through 10, and put them in my pocket and tried to pull them out in order, if I pulled out one penny, that would be 1 in 10. If I pulled out 2 in sequence, that'd be odds of 1 in 100. 3 would be 1 in 1,000. If I pulled all these pennies out, 1 through 10 in sequence, the odds are 1 in 10 billion that I would do that. And if I can't pull 10 little pennies out of my pocket in order, what makes me think I can control my own life, much less my death and my destiny? Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes. Did anybody see the fog this morning when they woke up? Where is that fog now? It's gone. Sun dried it up just like that. That's our life. It's a mist. You know, we have such a small time we are here on earth in comparison to eternity. It's just but a mist. But what are we doing within that mist of time? Are we doing God's will? 56 million people die a year in this world. That's 1.8 people every second. How many of those people are entering eternity without knowing Christ as their Lord? When someone dies, one of the things you think about is, what would I have said to that person if I knew they were going to die, if I had one last chance to speak with them? Thursday, our neighbor man passed away. He was a next-door neighbor to my sister, and my little niece went over there because they would go. They were friends with him, and he would give them candy, and she went over there, and he went to open the door, and he had his leg was amputated, diabetic, had heart issues, and at any rate, he fell over and couldn't get back up, so my niece ran over and told Hannah, and Mike wasn't home, so she ran to different neighbors' doors, knocking on doors to get somebody to go help this guy up. And finally, a neighbor answered. They went over and helped him up, and he was grateful and thanked them for helping and gave the kids some candy, and they went about their way. And 15 minutes later, he was gone. 55 years old, Charlie Cron. Life is uncertain. Life is a vapor. It's here 1 second and gone the next. And we need to be having conversations with people now while they're still here with us. If we have wrongs we need to right, we need to do it now. If we have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody in need, we need to do it now. Life is a vapor. Job had a lot to say about the brevity of life when his own life was crumbling around him. Going to read some passages from Job, starting at 7, verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Chapter 8, verse 9. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Chapter 9, 25 and 26. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on its prey. Of all the things we are uncertain of in life, death is the one that's at the top of the list. We should not live our lives recklessly. Have you ever heard of somebody speaking, yeah, I've heard about Jesus, I've heard about the good he does, and yeah, I'd like to go to heaven one day, but I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and when I'm ready to, I'll settle down and accept him as my Lord. That's foolish talk. He would be like the foolish man. One night that would be required of him. There is no certainty of tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:2, indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Just because you come to church here on Sunday and sit on these pews and are with God's people doesn't mean you're saved. We're a fairly close-knit group here, but that doesn't mean there's somebody out there in need of salvation, in need of repentance. I encourage you, today is the day to do that. Today is the day to get right with your Lord, not tomorrow. There is no certainty of tomorrow. I want to encourage you, brothers, to be open to that. And speaking with one another. Now I want to shift the sermon into what God's will is for us. What is God's will? But first off, what kind of attitude must we have to receive God's will? An attitude of humility, an attitude of selflessness. We need to say, like we're commanded in verse 15, instead you ought to pray, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. This is the response of the Christian. What does this mean for us? We can replay verse 13 and say everything that merchant said, but at the end, all we have to say is, if the Lord wills. And when we say the Lord wills, we are submitting ourselves to his control. Although we have our goals, we have our plans, that's all fine and that's good. But if his plans differ from our plans, we need to be okay with that. We submit to his will instead of ours. We need to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he spoke in Acts 18:21, I will return to you again, God willing. 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And in 1 Corinthians 16:7, I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Paul didn't promise the recipients of his letter that, you know, he would be meeting them again. There was no certainty. He was in prison. He could be facing death at any moment. And that's exactly what happened. But there's one thing that Paul did know, that God was in control. And I believe that what brought him through prison was that peace and understanding that God was in control of his life, and he rested in that. Maybe we need to use this terminology a little bit more, Lord willing. Growing up, we used to use the phrase, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. And we lived along North River and Dry River where they meet, and that became quite literal when the only bridge out of there had 2 foot of water going over it. How did Christ teach us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Not my will be done, thy will be done. So what is God's will? We've spoke a lot. This is the burning question. What is God's will for us in our life? There's some scriptures here I'd like to read speaking into this. The first is God's will for us is to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should suffer, but that all should reach repentance. It's also God's will that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Our desire should be to empty ourselves of self and fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-controlled, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-directed. It's also God's will, oddly enough, that we suffer. What do you mean? 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In other words, it's better for us to be persecuted for standing for truth than to stand by and let God's truth be blasphemed. This is the sin of omission. When we know the right thing to do and we do not do it, we do nothing instead. This is the sin of omission. And if we look at the last verse in our passage in James, it says, whoever knows the right thing to do and does not fails to do it, to him it is sin. For example, legal omission, if you would come up on a car accident and those people in that accident were injured and unable to help themselves and you drove past the scene, you could be legally prosecuted for doing that. In the same way, for a Christian who knows what good to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. So it is God's will that we suffer for doing good. It is also God's will that we give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So once we are walking in God's will, his desires become our desires. You start to understand what God wants from you. And how do I understand what God's will is for me? How do I know what that is? Colossians speaks into this. Chapter 1, verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So if we do not know what God's will is, we pray that we may gain spiritual wisdom and understanding. When you reject God's will, what are you doing? You're dethroning God and putting yourself in his place. You know, we read into the story of Jonah. We know what happened when Jonah rejected God's will. He took a short ride on a long fish, and God got his attention. But Jonah was putting himself in God's place. He knew what God wanted from him, but he rejected it. He took control of his own life, and we see how that panned out for him. Ask yourself this morning, who am I living for? Myself or God? It's got to be one or the other. It can't be both. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Who will you serve this morning? Who will be in control of your life? Maybe you don't trust God this morning. You don't trust God to be at the wheel. Maybe he caused some pain. Maybe he caused some suffering in your life. You might be scared of asking God what his will is in your life out of fear of what he might require of you. Oftentimes we shy in saying that prayer out of fear of what God might do, what it might require of us. It might require suffering. It might require pain. It might require hardships. But one thing we know is that by living for God, we can have peace. Peace about the present and peace about the future. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but we can live in peace, and that's the same peace that I think the Apostle Paul lived in. Live in peace with fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We may not feel this way at first, but as we grow in our relationship with him, his will becomes our will. His desire becomes our desire. And if we cannot trust God with our life, who else then can we trust it with? Personal testimony. We're looking to expand our business, and we're outgrowing the facilities we're in. We're looking to build a bigger barn so we can build bigger barns in that big barn. The first step was buying a piece of property, and so we pursued that, and the property needed to be rezoned to industry. So I spoke with engineers, I spoke with VDOT, I spoke with Dominion Electric, I spoke with Columbia Gas, and the list goes on and on. A lot of time we had the planning hearing that passed, no public objection. We met with the Board of Supervisors. There was no public objection to it, and yet they denied it. Everybody in the room was scratching their heads. Why? It made no logical sense. The reason given for even failing, it made no sense. The land around it was already industrial. This was the only little piece that's still agriculture. So I left there very frustrated, scratching my head as to why. But I got to thinking, you know what? Maybe God is protecting me from something that I don't know about. You know, we like to live and see things and act according to what we see, but you know, there's a lot that we don't see. God sees the bigger picture. And a lot of times when bad things happen in life, I have to think, you know what? Maybe God is protecting me. Maybe God is doing this for something down the road. Maybe he has something bigger in store. You get behind a slow driver, you get frustrated. Well, that slow driver might be saving you from a head-on collision or a T-bone the next light down. I encourage you to think in this way. God has the big picture. We're just nearsighted. We can't see very far. God has the bigger picture. We try to plan ahead like the merchant in verse 13. Plan out a year in advance. Only God knows the future and what the future holds. And we need to rest in his truth and be at peace at living in the present. In the same way, with his redeeming attributes, I don't think, I don't hope, I know that my Redeemer lives and is able to keep me until that day. What greater peace to know that the will of God is for us to live a life for him in his comfort and in his peace, both now and forevermore. I'm going to close with Hebrews 13:20 as a benediction, and I think it's very fitting for this passage. Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may know his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us have a song.